Matthew chapter 8. You recall that Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount at the end of chapter 7. And then he has spent most of chapter 8 now healing people, all kinds of people, women and men, Jews, even a Gentile, people who requested, people who made requests for other people, people he knew, people that were just anonymous crowds, all sorts of diseases and demons and afflictions and sicknesses. It didn't matter how he was asked. It didn't matter who asked him, and it didn't matter what they were asking him about. He healed them. And so he spent all the way, we got all the way up to chapter 22 when he decided that as these large crowds were around him, he decided to cross the Sea of Galilee. And he gave orders. He said in verse 18, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Now, verses 19 through 22 showed us a couple of people that said, hey, I'd like to be a disciple. I'd like to be a follower. The first guy was told, hey, you better count the cost. The second guy, when he said, well, I'll be a disciple any day now, but you just have to give me some time until I attain some financial freedom and then I'll follow. Jesus said, no, you follow now. No more procrastination. And so, as he had given orders to depart to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, if you look at a map where they were, Capernaum is up in pretty much the northwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee. Where they're heading is the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes, and it's diagonally down, so they're headed to the south-south east shore of the Sea of Galilee, where the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes are. It's an 11-mile trip straight across if there is smooth sailing. So let's hope there's smooth sailing. Well, when he got into the boat, it says, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm. Ooh, isn't it always the way? Always the way. A great storm on the sea so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. He said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, what kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, I love this because the first thing is many of Jesus' disciples were career fishermen. I mean, they grew up from the time that they could, probably from the time they were toddlers, their dads brought them out in the fishing boat onto the Sea of Galilee, and they had seen waves and they had seen storms, but even after all these years, and we guesstimate most of these guys are around their late 20s, early 30s, somewhere in there, they have seen 20 or 30 years worth of storms on the Sea of Galilee, and yet this one, they are going, nah. I mean, this is a bad thing. We read in weather about the 100-year events, right? That was like a 100-year storm. That was a 100-year flood. Well, that is to say that only once in 100 years would you see something this intense. These guys, based on their reaction, it's telling me that this was the worst storm they had ever seen. Now, they wake up Jesus. Jesus is sleeping. You know, to me, that's kind of encouraging. Jesus, like, has no trouble sleeping during the storms. They wake up Jesus. They go to him, help, save us, Lord, because we're perishing. Seeing how amazed they were that he was able to rebuke the wind and the waves, I kind of have to go back and go, wait a second. You guys are the fishermen. You guys are the boat drivers. This guy's a carpenter. You know, what did you expect him to do? Whittle us something, Lord. You know, carve us something. Turn on the table saw and make us a what? I don't know why they were waking him up, because they somehow instinctively knew, go to Jesus, he can save us. But they didn't have a clue how they were going to be saved by him. We see because they were amazed when they ultimately were. Now, as we look at this whole scenario, it's important that we apply this to ourselves. Because we encounter things like this too. Oh, very rarely do we, you know, encounter a storm. You know, around here, if you want to go sailing during a storm, you could probably expect that the waves will not be above the boat. They might splash up against the side of the paddle boat there on Peanut Pond, but that's about as extreme as you're going to get. But we have storms in our lives. You see, this was some kind of a, you know, maybe some kind of weather pressure system or something. Well, we have pressure systems in our lives too. Only they're like wearisome pressure situations, you might say. We get pressured situations that we would describe as storms in our life. And very often, like the disciples, we're pretty convinced these things are going to kill us. Because it seems like some of these storms, some of these pressure systems that come upon us in our lives, it's too much. It's going to kill me. I can speak just even recently to my own life. I'm convinced, man, this is more stress than I've ever been under. And this is the biggest storm I've ever had to weather. And I don't know that I'm going to survive. And we find ourselves in situations like that. Hopefully you have the same instinct that tells you Jesus can save you. Jesus can save you. You don't know how, but you just have, there's something inside you that says, go to Jesus. Jesus can save you. And Jesus goes, you go to Jesus and Jesus is, he's sleeping. He's snoozing. He's taking a nap. Why? Because he's not afraid. Because storms don't bother him. He's not all weirded out going, oh man, we are going to die. You would be in a pretty bad situation if you went to the Lord and the Lord went, yep, this is horrible. That's it. Hope you've made yourself right with, well, with me. The Lord is able to sleep during the storms, and I'll tell you why. Because of faith. Because of faith. When they were all weirded out, they're going, save us, Lord, we're perishing, we're going to die. What did he tell them? He told them they had little faith. You see, when we look at the storms through the eyes of faith, we realize that we can be calm even if the seas aren't calm because Jesus is in control. Because we realize he is the one who is in charge of it. If he wants the storm to stop, it will stop in an instant. All he has to do is go, hey, wind, waves, quit it. And they do. And they do. The disciples had little faith, and so they were amazed that he had control over the storms. If we have faith, we won't be amazed. We will realize Jesus has control over the storm. And that means if the storm is raging, he's letting it rage. And we need to have faith. And instead of getting upset at the Lord and saying, why aren't you stopping this storm? We can say, hey, Lord, do you mind if I pull up a pillow and take a nap too? Because it's okay. It's okay that the seas are raging and the boat is tossing and turning. That's okay. The Lord is in control of the storms. And he can make them perfectly calm when necessary. And so they're like, what kind of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And they get to the other side. Hey, I want to tell you something. When he gave the command, and this was last week when he saw this, but he gave orders back in verse 18 to depart to the other side of the sea. If they had faith in the words of Jesus, they would have realized they were going to make it to the other side. Do you realize that Jesus has told you you're going to make it to the other side? You are. He will neither leave you nor forsake you. He will be faithful and he will show himself strong. God has promised you. Jesus has said, hey, we're going on this trip together. We're going to make it to the other side. So any craziness that you encounter, any weirded out, if you're going, yeah, hey, you're not taking Jesus at his word. And so fear and anxiety, it's actually sin because it's the opposite of faith. And so we said, let's go to the other side. Where did they get to? To the other side. Now they get to the other side and we think, hey, I weathered the storm everything's going to be smooth sailing. We're back on dry land. No problem. I just mixed my metaphors, didn't I? Smooth sailing on dry land. That'd be interesting. Everything's going to be okay now. Everything's going to be just fine. Well, they make it to the other side in one piece, but when they get out of the boat, they encounter another dangerous situation, one which probably scared them even more. When he came to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out from the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. Now, I don't recommend that people watch horror movies. I think that we're supposed to set our minds on that which is good and lovely and excellent and perfect. But I'll tell you, I defiled myself all through the 80s with every horror movie that was ever made, just about. And that was pretty much what we did on most Friday nights or Saturday nights or Sunday nights. Go to the video store, rent three or four horror flicks, and pop them in one after the other and expose ourselves to all kinds of horrible, awful things. And some of those things in my mind still make me go, ugh. These guys came running up, and I could picture how this might have been, like a horror movie, like the worst demon possession movie you've ever seen. And, you know, faces all disfigured and voices altered and saliva and all kinds of horrible, awful things. And they come running up, and these guys are so violent that the disciples might have thought, let's go back onto the sea and get some storms going, you know. Scary, scary stuff. And yet, while we might think that these guys would come running up with threats of torment, in fact, they were fearful of being tormented themselves. Look at what it says. They cried out saying, "What do we have to do with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. They were afraid of being tormented by the Son of God. It appears that while mankind is fearful of demons, demons are fearful of God. That we have so many instances where, because of horror movies or ghost stories or whatever it is, we're so afraid. And I've counseled with many Christians who say, "I have to sleep with the light on and I'm just so scared of all these things." Hey, the Bible says, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." And the Lord living in us is far more powerful than any devil or demon. And we need not be afraid. We need to recognize, you know what? The devil himself and all his demons are afraid of the Lord. And if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. And the demons believe in God, James says, and they tremble. And we need not fear. We need not sleep with the light on and go, "Man, I hope that, oh, that shadow, what is that?" Hey, again, in the same way that we're fearful of storms and it's a sin, if we're fearful of these supernatural entities, hey, that's not faith. Does God live in you? Is he watching out for you? Then you are okay. And the other interesting thing is, they were afraid, it says in another gospel, they were afraid of him casting them out and sending them into the abuso, or the abyss, the bottomless pit, where they would be tormented. And they begged instead to be cast into this herd of swine, that the demons would go out and get into these pigs, the world's very first instance of deviled ham. And so you know, some pastor jokes, no matter how many times they're told, they just work. Why were they begging to be put into the pigs or to be allowed to possess the pigs instead of being cast into the abyss? This is an interesting question that has fascinated me for years. And again, the Bible doesn't clarify it, but I did run into something a number of years ago in my studies of the book of Revelation that gave me a hint. And again, this is nothing that you're supposed to take as doctrine. However, it does say in the book of Revelation, in late in the book of Revelation, around 20 or 21, let me see where it might be. You'd think I would have put this in my notes. Revelation chapter 20, when we're talking about the great white throne judgment, and it talks about death and Hades giving up the dead which are in them. When people die and they go to the abode of the dead, to Hades and death, giving up their dead. Interesting, it says in verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. Now, I don't know how much we can glean or infer from that, but it seems that there is a couple or three different places that the dead seem to be, and they're differentiated here. And the demons knew that it was far preferable to be among the dead in the sea than among the dead in Hades or down in the abyss. Again, what do you do with that information? I don't know. You tell people at work tomorrow. I don't have a clue that it really helps you. But it's interesting to me that they ran right off the cliff, just went sailing through the air and plopped in the water, and they all died. And again, it was the world's first instance of pigs in space. And so, not quite as good as the deviled ham, but almost. Okay, the herdsmen that were watching these pigs, you know, they ran away. Why stick around? You know, there's nothing left to watch. But the herdsmen ran away and went into the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. You see, it says in another gospel, I think it's the Gospel of Mark, it might be Luke, that describes these guys as the people in the city had tried to chain these guys up, but they would break the chains, and they would break the shackles, and they would scream day and night, and they would inflict injuries upon themselves and do violence to anyone that would even pass by, and they would hang out among the tombs there. And so it was a place by which no one ever went. They would injure themselves, but anyone who was unfortunate enough to pass by, they were, you know, in bad shape if they got out alive. And so they were going to tell what happened. Hey, those pigs we were watching, they all just jumped into the water. And those demons, you know, can you imagine having that job? Having the job of being the shepherd for the pigs next to where these demoniacs lived. Just leave me alone, guys. And they ran into the city and told what had happened. And behold, the whole city came out. They came out to meet Jesus. And you say, oh, praise God. When they see Jesus' power over these demons and they see these two guys standing there going, hey, how's it going? They're all in three-piece suits now. Hey, how's it going? All right. Oh, pretty good. Hey, sorry about that whole tearing your limb from limb thing, you know, and I'll pay for the chains that I broke. I'm really sorry. They came out to meet Jesus, and you think, man, this is going to be a good thing. Except they were more concerned with the financial loss of the herd of pigs. The whole city came out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. Get out of here. What are you doing? Look at the trouble you're causing. Isn't it amazing that some people would rather have demon-possessed guys hanging out in the outskirts of town than have Jesus come into the town? People would rather have a herd of pigs than have the Son of God. And we look at that and we say, oh, foolishness. Well, I remember preferring pigs to God. It wasn't too many years ago that I was telling Jesus to get out of town, that I didn't want anything to do with him. I had seen what he had done in other people's lives. Oh man, the guy that was witnessing to me, he had a promising career as a rock musician. And then he got all born again, you know. Suddenly he was more concerned about reading the Bible than he was breaking into the top 40. Man, I'd seen the loss that people had incurred. I saw people who'd become Christians that, man, they didn't want to party anymore. All they wanted to do is talk about the Bible, you know. Hey, I don't want to lose any more pigs, son of God. You just go on and get out of town. And that's something where we do need to count the cost, especially if you have not yet made a decision to follow after Jesus Christ. You need to realize and you need to recognize that it may be that in order to welcome him into your life, he's going to say, get rid of the herd of pigs. It's going to cost you. It's a free gift of salvation that God offers to you, but it involves transferring ownership of your life. And that means he does it the way he wants. Have you ever sold a house and you drive by the house a few months later and you go, oh, look at the color they painted that thing. Oh, man. Oh, they trimmed that bush. I loved how giant that bush was. And they trimmed it all down to nothing. What did they do in the backyard? Did you see what they did in the backyard? Well, see, ownership has been transferred. It's their house. They can do with it as they please. If you give your life to Jesus Christ, you need to expect that, hey, he might get rid of the pigs in the backyard. It's his now. And before you give it to him, then you'd better make sure that you're okay with whatever he does. And you know what? That might mean giving up that apartment with your boyfriend. And that might mean giving up that good-paying job as a bartender. It might mean that all of your pigs run right into the sea and die. But the alternative, you know, I'd rather have Jesus than share an apartment with anybody, than work as a bartender, than keep pigs in the backyard. You know what? When you get out of that, you realize, oh man, I was keeping pigs in the backyard. You don't realize how horrible the situations in your life and how destructive they are until Jesus gets rid of them. And you say, how did I ever live like that? How did I ever do that? Part of my before Christian life involved smoking marijuana between 6 and 8 times a day, every day, 7 days a week. And back then, I thought I was living the big life, man. I thought it was great. Oh, man, people give me dope all the time. I'm always loaded. Now I look back at that and I just go, I was keeping pigs in the backyard and I didn't even realize how bad it stank. But when Jesus drives the pigs out and you go, oh, how did I ever do that? Life is so good now. But these people, they didn't want to see that. They didn't want to see that Jesus was bringing a whole new life and goodness. All they could see was the dead pigs floating in the water, you know. And they drove him out. They said, get out of here. They implored. That means to beg. Begged him to leave their region. So Jesus honored the people's wishes. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea, came to his own city. Went right back that 11 miles to Capernaum. Now this seems to be an uneventful trip. Seems that it was easier that second time. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. This is somebody who's paralyzed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Jesus returns to Capernaum, and some guys bring this paralyzed friend of theirs to Jesus, believing that he will heal their paralyzed friend. I don't know if the paralyzed friend had any faith in Jesus at all, but he was healed anyway. You see, it says in the Gospels that Jesus saw their faith, the faith of the friends that brought him to Jesus. Have you ever had a I don't want to define them because I may offend your doctrinal background, but have you ever had a Christian friend who said, oh, well, you're not healed of your sickness or your affliction because you don't have enough faith? And just, you need to confess your sin and have faith, brother. And if you have enough faith, then you get healed. Maybe you know Christians like that. Maybe most of the Christians you've met are like that. You know what you can say? You can refer them to this. And you say, well, here, it was the friend's faith who brought healing. So maybe you consider that maybe it's your lack of faith that I'm not healed. It's true, is it not? Well, certainly at some point this paralytic must have come to faith because Jesus forgives his sins. Now, this is big. This is like the biggest statement in the whole Bible. Your sins are forgiven. You know what that does? When Jesus says your sins are forgiven, it means that on the day that you die, you don't go to torment in fire. You enter into the presence of the Lord. That's a huge thing. That's giant. That's bigger than anything else in the entire world, in the entire Bible. Your sins are forgiven. But what did it look like when he said it? He said, your sins are forgiven. Did the clouds open up? Hallelujah. And did anything like that happen? Nothing like that happened. Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And because there was, I mean, anybody can say that. Couldn't I say, I now pronounce that all your sins are forgiven? What's the big deal about that? And so the Pharisees in their heart, the scribes, these religious people, thought to themselves, no one can forgive sins but God alone. This fellow is blaspheming because by forgiving sins, he's claiming to be God. Jesus knew their thoughts. That's interesting because only God knows the heart. Only God knows the mind. And so he said, why are you thinking such evil things? Which is easier? Which is easier? You're finding, I've been high healing all these people, okay? But then I say your sins are forgiven, and you have a problem with that. He said, which one's easier? Which one's easier? I could walk around going, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. Which one's easier? Maybe I could say to this guy who's paralyzed, hey, buddy, get up and walk. And then he did. And why did he do that? He said, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Rise up and walk. And so he was showing something. When I say your sins are forgiven, there's no external evidence, but so that you may know that I have the power and the authority to say that, I say this, rise up and walk. And he said, get up and go home. Okay. Got up and he went home. Amazing. And so we see that Jesus, again, proving his power to forgive by proving that he had the power to bring healing. And notice this, when the paralyzed man got up and walked home, the crowds were awestruck and glorified God. When they saw this miracle, the crowds were awestruck and they glorified God. Now, people have had serious doubts about Christianity in the past few decades, pretty much ever since the advent of Christian television. Because Christian television has exposed to the masses these guys that get up and they're healing paralyzed people. Brother Joe comes up in a wheelchair and we rise up and walk. And people go, oh, Benny, you're so wonderful, you know. What's the difference between Jesus saying, rise up and walk, and good old Benny, or pastor whoever, on with his own show and his own ministry named after him, raising somebody out of a wheelchair? Well, number one, this guy was actually paralyzed, whereas most of these faith healers have, and it's been exposed on television. You certainly don't have to search very far to find the evidence that there are people who, the first time they'd been in a wheelchair was when they went to the crusade because they were paid $20 by the faith healer to get in a wheelchair and then jump out of it. But what's the real difference? The real difference, what shows where this is from? What shows where this is from is this. Jesus, he raises up a paralytic and the paralyzed guy is now walking, and people glorify God But when good old Benny has his big crusade and raises people out of wheelchairs, who are people glorifying? They're glorifying Benny. And when people start taking credit for miracles, step back, because the lightning show is about to begin. It's scary, scary stuff when you let people worship you instead of worshiping God, when they let you glorify yourself instead of glorifying God. Even the angels don't let that happen. Again, in the book of Revelation, John was so overwhelmed that he fell down and before the angel to worship and give glory to him. And the angel's like, get up. You want somebody to see this? Get up. Glorify God. Worship God. I'm just a fellow servant. Stop that. You're going to get me in trouble, man. There was this guy, Lucifer, a few years ago. And he let that happen. When we take the glory that God deserves, we are doing the work of the devil, naming ministries after ourselves. Boy, look out. I can't wait till we get into our new building and we initiate the name change. Daniel Chapel. And after that, we'll have Ron Daniel University. And we'll begin Ron Daniel Ministry going out through all the world. Man, we'll have Ron Daniel's funeral soon after. You got to look out for that kind of stuff. You got to look out. The glory was given to God. That's the real thing. This is when you know it's genuine. This is when you know it's right. Hey, miracles still happen today. I don't know what your doctrinal stand on that is, but if you doubt that God can do miracles, then you got bigger problems than doctrine. God still does miracles today, and miracles of healing. And when he does it, the question is, what's the fruit? Or do people glorify God, or do they glorify the guy that said, I'll heal you in the name of Jesus, you know? Man, that's not in the name of Jesus. I heal you in the name of me, because you're giving me the money, and you're giving me the glory. And I'm bringing upon myself the condemnation. They gave the glory to God. That's vitally important to know. Okay, where are we? We are in verse 9. And Jesus went on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. Matthew. This guy who's sitting in the tax collector's booth. Jesus encounters this guy. The other gospels tell us he was a Jew. Interestingly enough, from the tribe of Levi, the tribe of the Jews that were supposed to serve in the temple as servants. Well, in this day and age, or in the Bible's day and age, the Roman Empire, you know, the Roman Empire had taken over that whole region of the world, including what we know of today as the land of Israel. And the Roman Empire had an interesting way of collecting taxes from all these lands that they occupied. They divided up all these lands into different districts and decided based on population censuses. Is it censuses or sensi? Oh, sensi. Oh. When you can... Oh, anyway. They would do a census, find out how many people there were, estimate, they do all these math calculations and figure out, okay, this district should be bringing in this much money in taxes every month. And then they held an auction. They put it up on eBay and said, they said, hey, tax collector position for sale, for auction. And the tax collector job for that district would go to the highest bidder. They would actually auction off these jobs. And what they said was, this district, we expect this much money to come in taxes every month, every year. Well, whatever you collect is up to you. If you collect too little, we're going to demand it from you. If you collect too much, well, that's your salary. No wonder these guys bid so high on these jobs. If the Roman government expected $45 million in taxes over the course of the year, and you were able to collect $50 million in taxes that year, guess what? You've got $5 million bucks in your pocket. And so built into the job was pretty much in the job description was a formula for corruption. It was a temptation towards corruption. Because if you did the job the way the Romans told you to, they said, we want this much money, you would never even break even. You'd never get a paycheck, and you certainly wouldn't get your money back for the job that you had bid for. And so, in that day and age, when, and especially in Israel, when the Jews themselves took those jobs, they were looked at as thieves and traitors. You're stealing from your fellow countrymen, and you're working for the enemy, who came in and through wars and battles and oppression took over our lands. You're working for them, and you're stealing from us. Here's this guy who should have been serving in the temple, but instead he was serving himself. And he had it all. He had it all. You know, he was writing his own ticket there of wealthy success. And he's sitting there in the tax collector's booth. Jesus walks by and goes, hey, follow me. And he does. And he does. He did. He had this job. Oh, it was the best job you could ever imagine. Yeah, not a lot of friends, but a whole lot of money. And he gets up and he leaves the job. Now, in some respects, we can look at Peter and Andrew and James and John. I mean, they're fishermen. You know, we could say, you know, that's not a bad job to leave. You know, those guys go home and they smell like a dock. But a tax collector? Why would you leave a tax collector's job? That is money. Isn't that what we all want? Lots and lots of money. That's not apparently what Matthew wanted when he was presented with the choice of following after Jesus or following after his desire for money. He got up and he left. And by the way, if the name Matthew sounds familiar, you'll notice that it's at the top of every one of the pages of this book. This is the guy who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. And so, you know, really, Jesus calls everybody to this. I don't know if you're making as much as a tax collector, but Jesus is calling everybody to follow him. He earnestly wants you to follow him. And to you, if you're not already following him, he's saying to you today, follow me. And you know what the promise is? He says, hey, I can't promise you a lot of money, because frankly, that's probably not in your future, at least not in your earthly future. He promises great heavenly reward and riches, but as far as this earth, you know, I can't promise you worldly riches. I won't promise you worldly riches, but I will promise you a heavenly reward. And if your decision today is, should I follow Jesus, should I not? And that appeal doesn't sound very appealing, then let me remind you that the words of Jesus elsewhere in the Bible say this: what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? What does it profit you to get that great paying job, to get that fame and that power and that notoriety and that comfort and that great house on the hill? What does it matter if you lose your soul? It's just suddenly Jesus saying, follow me, is quite appealing, actually. Well, it happened in verse 10 that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. And then he quotes the Old Testament, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Matthew was not the only tax collector who hung out with Jesus. Surrounding him, there's many of them. As a matter of fact, there were many other sinners of different kinds hanging out with him. And they felt comfortable with him. And I think this is vitally important to understand who Jesus is. We have to understand this in order to understand who Jesus is. And that is, sinners feel comfortable around Jesus. That's really not in accordance with the way we think. Certainly not the Jesus of the movies. The Jesus of the movies is a very stiff religious figure. He always speaks in an English accent, even though they were in Israel. And he's always so standoffish, it seems. And when we as Christians, we say, well, I'm just trying to live my life just like Jesus. Are sinners comfortable around you? Do tax collectors feel okay eating at your house and they actually want to hang out with you? Well, no, I wouldn't hang out with dirty people like that. Maybe we're not as much like Jesus as we think. Maybe our impression of who Jesus is a little skewed. Now, I don't mean that Jesus entered into the same sin as the tax collectors and the sinners, and yet they somehow knew that he loved them and he was a cool person to be around. Not because he did the sin, but because he loved them. And it seems like he spent more time judging religious people than he did judging sinners. Because frankly, most sinners know that they're sinners. Biblically speaking, it's the people that are too religious that don't know they're sinners. We feel the need to go out and protest everything and point out how people are saying, look, you're listening to this heavy metal music, you're going to hell. You believe homosexuality is okay, you're going to hell. It's like, you know what? Sinners know that they're sinners. If you think about it, to follow the model of Jesus, to be a protester outside something, we should probably be protesting outside some churches. Because that is where Jesus got into conflicts, was the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests. Man, this is messing with my mind. Not being so stiff and religious, being more like Jesus where, hey, I love you, I want to see you be saved. That's where he was coming from. Jesus didn't drive away sinners, he drew in sinners. And he said, you know, doctors, religious people, we're like doctors, right? Doctors who want nothing to do with sick people aren't doctors. They're worthless. It's not the healthy who need a physician. It's the sick. And if the doctors aren't around sick people, how are the sick people ever going to get well? These people, all the religious people, thought they were healthy. They were fine. They don't need a doctor. Hey, why is your doctor hanging out with sick people? Because he's a good doctor. That's why. And he ate with them. And he ate with them. You know, today, if you're a sinner, Jesus wants to eat with you. He wants to hang out and have dinner. The Bible describes him as being outside the door. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And he says, if anyone hears my voice, if anyone, that applies to everyone, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. Jesus is still the guy who wants to hang out with sinners and eat with them and save them. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the way that you have shown your true heart in these passages. Your desire is to save sinners, to forgive them, to say your sins are forgiven. But we have the choice. We can choose not to open the door. We can choose to say, get out of town. We don't want you here. I'd rather have my pigs than you. And Lord, maybe there's people here who are suffering from storms in their life. And the reason they're here today is because they instinctively know Jesus can save me. I don't know how, but he can save me in the midst of this storm. Lord, you've told us how. If we just have faith, if we confess with our mouths you as Lord, and we believe in our hearts that the Father raised you from the dead after dying on the cross for our sins, we'll be saved. We'll open the door, you'll come in, we'll have dinner together. Lord, it's so good that you love us so much. And you've made it so obvious and so easy. We just need to have faith. While your heads are still bowed and your eyes are still closed, I want to give you the opportunity to have faith in Jesus Christ. If Jesus has said to you, and you know in your heart, you heard this in your heart today, follow after me. And you want to follow after Jesus. You don't want the pigs anymore. You want Jesus. If you know that you want to hear from Jesus saying, your sins are forgiven, then I'm going to ask you right now where you're sitting to raise your hand in the air. Right now, just raise up your hand to receive Jesus Christ. All eyes are closed. All heads are bowed. Raise your hand to receive Jesus Christ if that's your desire. And for those that are following after Jesus, those that have agreed to get into the boat, but maybe you're suffering in the midst of a storm, my encouragement to you in this quiet moment of meditation is to have faith. The Lord has control over the storms. If you need someone to pray with you after service, the pastors and the elders are going to be up front here next to the stage. They want to pray with you and they want to remind you to have faith that Jesus has control over the storms. And so, Father, we thank you for the ministry which you have put into our hearts today, for the encouragement and the exhortation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.